Next, we're going to turn together to the book of Revelation, to chapter 1. If you're using a black pew Bible, that's on page 1028. In Revelation 1 this morning, we're going to be considering the second half of verse 5 through verse 8. But I'd like to read verses 1 to 8 to give us the context of our verses this morning. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we read in the first chapter of the Bible, you spoke and things came into being. We pray that as we spend time in your word, that as your spirit hovers over the water, that you would do that again, speaking into the darkness and making that to be which is not, bringing life out of death, bringing righteousness out of sinfulness, by the power of your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's Word. Now that school has started back up, have any of you kids taken vocabulary tests yet? Do they still do vocabulary tests? I remember having to learn all these different words when I was in school and having to memorize definitions for them and copy down the definitions. Every Friday, it seemed we had a vocabulary test. And I wonder if we gave a vocabulary test this morning to everybody here and we asked you to define one word, what kind of answers we would get. What would happen if we took a vocabulary test to define the word glory? We all use the word glory. Sprinkle it in our prayers. It's in our songs. It's in the Bible. Seems like it's on every other page. But how would you define the word glory? It's strikingly difficult to do. It's very hard to come up with a great, simple definition for the word glory, partly because it's used in different ways in the Scripture, but partly because it's almost indefinable. When we talk about glory, the root word of that idea, glory, is the idea of weight. And the only satisfactory definition I've ever really heard that's brief is that the glory of God is the weight of all that God is. The weight of all that God is, especially as it is expressed to His creation. The weight of all that God is, especially as it is expressed to His creation. And as we spend time this morning, particularly thinking about the glory of God, and that's what this short passage is about in verses 5 to 8, what we're going to see is that God's glory is not just a concept, not just something we say and pray, but that it's very real, and that God is most glorified in Christ. Let me say that again. God is most glorified in Christ, and we glorify God most as we enjoy and imitate Christ. So that's going to be hopefully where we get in our sermon this morning, that God, first of all, is most glorified in Christ, and that we glorify God most as we enjoy and imitate Christ. Well, first off, we see when we come to this doxology in verse 5 that we ought to care about God's glory. Again, this is one of those points we could skip over and just assume that it's true because, after all, you're sitting in church and worshiping God. Obviously, we all care deeply about the glory of God. But John knows us well. He knows that maybe sometimes we don't care quite as much as we should about the glory of God. Just to review, if you look back to verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. We saw last week from verses 4 and 5 that John begins with what we call a benediction, which is a word of blessing, words that we usually hear at the end of worship. And then John switches in the second half of verse 5 directly to a doxology. And the word doxology simply means a word of glory. One of my own little pet peeves is sitting in a church where a pastor doesn't know the difference between a benediction and a doxology. Sometimes a doxology is something that's directed toward God. It's a word of praise toward God, and that's what we're looking at today. A benediction is something that's directed toward men, right? And every now and then you'll hear a pastor give a benediction, which is really intended for God. And so if I came up with the end of worship and said, "To him who loves us and has freed us, glory and dominion," well, that's directed toward God, not to us, right? So I just like us to keep that straight. But the two work together very well. The word of benediction that we saw last week that flows from the triune God flows very well into our hearts of praise for his glory. And so we begin in verses 4 and 5 by focusing on the person of God. And then we go on today as we give him praise to focus on his work toward us. Before we dive into the middle of the passage, look with me at the end of the passage. God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is a sentiment, sort of a phrase that comes up several times in the book of Revelation. And it comes really from the book of Isaiah, where God says, "I am the first and I am the last." And it's this idea that God is at the beginning, Alpha, which is the beginning of the Greek alphabet. And he's at the end, Omega, which is the end of the Greek alphabet. If we were to put this in English, we would say that God is the A and the Z. And what we mean is not just that God was at the beginning and that he's at the end, but by telling us God is Alpha and Omega, God is telling us through John, not only is he the beginning and the end, he's everything in between. It's not just that he's important at the beginning of time and at the end of time, that between it all, God is the most important thing. And this phrase, Alpha and Omega, emphasizes two things. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God, the power he has over all things. But it also emphasizes his everythingness, that God, especially for his beloved children, ought to be everything. That God ought to be for you everything. He's not just saying that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's saying that he ought to be your Alpha and your Omega. That God is your beginning and your end and everything in between. A lot is to come in the book of Revelation. John is going to write to seven churches, and then he's going to give all sorts of pictures about the church and give encouragement and hope and rebuke and exhortations. And it's easy to fall into the trap when we read the book of Revelation to think that it and all of life is about us. It's easy when there's a whole book that's addressed to the church to think that the book is really about us. And we make that mistake, not just with the book of Revelation, we make that mistake with the whole Bible. We open our Bibles and our first natural inclination is to put ourselves at the center of the story and say, what is God going to do with me? What is he teaching me? But what we need to remember and what John is showing us at the very beginning is that it's all about God. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago, that one of the great themes of the book of Revelation is John calling the church back to see what matters the most. What is most important in your life? And so this is why John doesn't begin by saying, well, what's most important is that you do this and this and this. He starts by drawing our eyes to God. Because what's most important is God himself. God existed before you. And God is the sustainer of all life. He ought to be our all in all. He ought to be our everything. And so we're rebuked, of course, because he's not. And we're rebuked because we often live for ourselves, whether it's when we read the Bible or simply when we live the story of our own life. So often we are at the center of that story. So often we are the major character in that play. And John is challenging us this morning, and he's going to do it again and again through this epistle, this letter, to take ourselves out of the center and to put God back in. We need to see all of life in light of the glory of God and not in light of ourselves. And this is actually, though it may seem otherwise, this is actually the best news that you could hear this morning. That life is not about you. That your life is about God. Because you see, if life is about you, then you have to spend the rest of your life trying to be happy, trying to be self-fulfilled, trying to get everything that you want. You become just part of the rat race. But if your life is about God, if He is the Alpha and the Omega of your life, then whatever happens can serve His purposes. So this is how we make sense of suffering. This is how we make sense of people who die and people we love that we have to bury. This is how we make sense of life. That if it's about God, then I can live through it all, whatever He brings to me, as long as it glorifies Him. And so this is our reminder as we begin that it's all about God. So all of us, I hope this morning, would say that we care about the glory of God. But we need to put that into practice. And the first way then that we put our care for the glory of God into practice is by cultivating a passion for Jesus Christ. In other words, what we see next is that a care for God's glory must lead to a passion for Christ. So we see in this doxology then, beginning in the second half of verse 5, that God's glory is most clear in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because that's an important point. God's glory is most clear in Jesus Christ. We see here and throughout the book of Revelation that there will be a much greater focus on the person of Jesus Christ than on the Father or on the Spirit. Why is that? Shouldn't it be that the members of the Trinity get equal billing? Aren't they all, after all, aren't they all God? Why is it that Jesus Christ seems to take center stage? We saw this a little bit last week. Look back to verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. We saw that that refers to the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before the throne, that refers to the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. I skipped one. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Why does Jesus get three descriptive phrases and the Holy Spirit and the Father just get the one? Well, the point is that this is actually the plan of God. This isn't a mistake, and it's not bad theology flowing from John's pen, but rather it was all along God's plan to glorify Himself through Christ in this world. And this is what Paul means when he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1:15. And he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Think about that. That God is invisible. Nobody can see Him. Nobody can know Him directly because He's holy and different and invisible and spiritual. And we are worldly and fleshly. So how could we ever get to know God except that He sends to this world a part of Himself? He sends the second person of the Trinity, and it's through Christ that anybody can know the Father. And Jesus said as much, no one comes to the Father except through Me. You don't know the Father apart from Jesus Christ. It seems that regularly on CNN.com, I always like to read their spiritual and religious sections just to get a sense of what's going on. And again, just this morning, there was another article. Do Jews and Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And there's still debate about this. There's still, of course, we've had presidents and we continue to have presidents who say that the answer is yes. Both our current president, the former president would say, yes, we all worship the same God. But Jesus would beg to differ, wouldn't He? If you haven't come to God through Christ, you've come to a different God. And there's no way around that. You have to call Jesus a liar if you want to believe that we all worship the same God. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews chapter 1 puts an even finer point on it when the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance, which means the shining forth of the glory of God. The glory of God exists. It's real, whether or not you know it. But the way that this world and the way that you get to know the glory of God is through Christ. And here I want to be careful with our theology. When we talk about God being glorified the most in Christ, we are talking about the shining forth of the glory of God. And we're not talking about the intrinsic or inherent glory that God has. God, as a Trinity, is fully glorious in and of himself. And our larger catechism says that the Father and the Spirit and the Son are equal in power and glory. We are not saying that Jesus has more glory than the Father or he has more glory than the Spirit. What we're saying then is that God is glorifying himself in this world through Jesus Christ primarily. Right? So we're not detracting from the Father or the Spirit, but rather we're following their focus. And this is what we see when we read the book of Revelation, when we read the Gospels. We see the Father always promoting the Son. At his baptism, do you kids remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? He was baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven comes forth and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." God the Father sent his Son to this world, and then he said to everybody, pay attention to him. And the Spirit does the same thing. The Holy Spirit's primary work is to point toward and connect people to Jesus Christ. And a great illustration that I heard recently is that the Holy Spirit operates much like floodlights. Some of you, when you redesign your home and you want it to look nice at night, you put some floodlights to light up your house, or we could put some around the church, and at night it would illuminate the church. But if what you noticed was the floodlights and not the church, you would be doing something wrong. If your focus was drawn to the electronic thing sticking out of the ground, you would not have succeeded in your mission of drawing attention to the church. But the Holy Spirit operates like floodlights. He wants you not to look at him. He wants you to look at Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is always drawing us back to Christ. And so if we were to have an overly hyper focus on the Holy Spirit, he would be frustrated with us. And I do think every now and then you run into Christians who talk all about the Holy Spirit. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm connected to the Spirit. But the Spirit wants you to be connected to Jesus. The Spirit's passion is that you would see Christ, because it's in Christ that you get to know God. It's through Christ alone that we get to understand and glorify God. So all that is to say, again, that God's glory is most clear in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So more specifically then, God is most glorified by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. God is most glorified by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 5, the second half. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. So beginning in verse 5, this wonderful refrain of praise to Jesus begins by reflecting not just on the person of Christ, which we saw in verse 5 at the beginning, but now on the work of Christ. Of course, we see that Jesus as a person in and of himself glorifies God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's loving. Everything he is in and of himself glorifies God. But what shows his glory most to this world is the work of Christ, is what he did and is doing. And here in this doxology is one of the greatest summaries of the gospel you're ever going to see. And he shows us three words: that Jesus loves us, freed us, and made us. If you want three words to just hold on to show you, to remind your heart what the gospel is, you couldn't do any better than those three. That Jesus loves us, and freed us, and He made us. Let's think about Jesus loving us. First of all, we see that this is in the present tense. This is important. It's a little bit of grammar here. But this is not a past tense. This is not an action that was completed. John does not say, "Praise to Him who loved us," although that would be absolutely true. But what's interesting is that there's a distinction. Love here is in the present tense, while freed and made is in the past tense. So John is drawing the distinction that Jesus, it's not just true that He loved us, but that He is today loving us. As we gather today, the love of Christ is not past tense for you, but it is active. Sometimes we talk about mysteries of the Christian faith. Last week we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons and one God. And when we talk about those mysteries, or we talk about the two natures of Christ, or the union of a believer with Christ, we run up against the end of our understanding. And we understand and believe as much as we can, and then we submit to what God says. If God says He's three persons and one God, we say, amen, right? And so we talk about the mysteries of the Christian faith, and rightly so. But I wonder why we don't wonder more at the love of God. You see, I can get out a whiteboard and I can draw a diagram of the Trinity, and I can go to the Bible and help it make sense to you, even if we don't understand it fully. But why does God love you? Why? Who among us would say, "Well, for these reasons, I've got a list in my back pocket. It's, you know, pretty good decision on God." We wouldn't say that. Who among us could begin to explain why Jesus loves us today? In fact, when God Himself addresses this in the Word, all He says is that "I loved you because I loved you. I loved you for my own glory." Is God's love for you perhaps the greatest mystery of the Christian faith? Christ today loves you. The God who made all creation by the word of His power, as you or if you trust in Him, He loves you today. And His love is not like our love. His love is not just in word and only sometimes in deed, but the love of Christ is active and it accomplishes much. And that's why he goes on to say that He has freed us from our sins by His blood. He's freed us. Now see that the word "freed," in contrast to the word "love," is in the past tense. Jesus is not in an ongoing way freeing you from your sins. It's referring to a once for all act. When did that happen? It happened at the cross. We know because it talks about His blood. You are freed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how you know that you are loved. The word "freed" there could be better translated "loosed." Loosed. So you kids, imagine getting handcuffed behind your back, maybe. None of us can get out of handcuffs. Imagine having to live with handcuffs on. Imagine having to go through your whole life with your hands bound behind your back and all the things you couldn't do. The Bible says that we are all born bound by our sin. We're trapped by it. We're tied up and we can't get out. As much as people try, and everybody tries, none of us can get out of the handcuffs of our sin. And so Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and He went to the cross, and He died on the cross to pay for our sins so that the handcuffs might come off. And here we are this morning, not bound. Here we are, none of us, those of you who are trusting in Christ, you're not bound to sin anymore. You're free from the guilt of it. You're free from the power of it. You've been loosed by the love and the blood of Jesus Christ. God is most glorified by the redemptive work of Christ. Many of you have traveled, and many others like to go around and to see the glory of God in creation. Perhaps you've gone to the Grand Canyon. And I'm told that when you go to the Grand Canyon, you can't help but be impressed with the glory of God, the grandeur of all that God has done. And we can do this without even traveling. We can look up in the night sky and we can see the glory of God in the heavens. And many of you do that at times and you're impressed with that. But what is even more amazing than anything we could ever see in creation is when God takes something that is dead and makes it alive. You see, of all the wonders of God's glory that we could go and visit, the greatest wonder is sitting next to you today. The greatest wonder of the glory of God is a person who was dead and is now alive. And you and the person next to you show forth the glory of God because you are the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the glory of God, it's not just words. It means we treat each other like you are the glory of God. We treat each other like you are the miracle of God speaking into the darkness and bringing life out of death. So we go on. We go on to see next that the glory of God is seen not just in our salvation, but in our imitation of Christ. Look at verse 6 now. It goes on to say that Christ made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. You see, we see in the first phrase, the first two phrases, that we've been saved from. Now we know that we've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from death, from the wrath of God. But that's not enough, is it? It's not just that you've been saved from something. It's that you've been saved to something. God goes on to say, it's not just that Jesus saved you from your sins, but he saved you unto being rulers and priests. There's a great connection between the benediction and the doxology. In the previous two verses, we saw that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. And we said, we noticed that Jesus has three offices that he fulfills. He fulfills the office of a priest, a prophet, and the king. And here, as soon as he turns his attention to us and what Jesus is making us, what do we see? But that Jesus has made us rulers, and he has made us priests. That's not a coincidence, is it? That he says Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. And then in the same breath, he says, now you are kings and you are priests. The reason you've been saved is not just to be freed from your sin, but to follow Jesus Christ in his offices. That Jesus has the office of prophet, priest, and king. So you as Christians need to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Not in the same way that Christ does, but following him. So what does that mean to be rulers and priests? Because that's the two that are in focus here. Many of you don't feel like rulers today. You don't feel like you have authority and power over the world. And to a large degree, you don't. But the theme of these two together, being rulers in the kingdom and priests to God, the theme is that of access and privilege. To be a ruler now doesn't mean that you have God's authority over the world, but it means you're a son of the king. And you live in the family that does have authority over this world. To be a priest, all of you, to be priests, means that you have access to God. That in the old covenant, only a select few people did. But now all of you can be priests, men and women and children. All of you, by trusting in Christ, have access to God. And so we ought to use that access. We ought to use our privilege. When we look at the world around us and we see our nation heading toward another war, what do? We go to God, who is the king, and we access his authority. And we pray for his authority to be spread and powerful in this world. It seems so pathetic when the church of Jesus Christ wrings its hands, says, I don't know what we're going to do, and worries about the sin in the world like it's going to overtake them. You're a son of the king. Nothing can harm you except what God has ordained. Imagine a senator going to another nation, high level negotiations going on. And the senator sits down and says, oh, don't treat me. And they set out to roll out the red carpet for him. And they fawn over themselves and they say, oh, Mr. Senator, they call him by that special name. And he says, oh, don't call me that. Just call me Frank. Don't treat me special. I'm just like one of you. I'm just another regular guy. Is that the type of senator that you want? In that situation, we want somebody who knows who they are and can go into that situation and recognize, I am a senator, and I'm going to act like one. And I'm going to take the respect that's given. He's going to access the privilege and the authority that he has. But yet we as Christians so often refuse to access that. We refuse to pray. We refuse to rejoice in being sons and daughters of the King. The glory of God is seen not just as we're saved, but as we live out our salvation in the imitation of Christ. If Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and king in this world, then you are to be as well. And the way that you imitate him is by drawing close enough to him to be like him. It's not just an outward imitation where we look at the things that Jesus does and we try to do the same things. It's an inner imitation where we draw close to Christ and our heart is reformed into the image of his heart. So our call to glorify God is the same as our call to imitate Jesus Christ. And finally, this morning, we see that God's glory will be vindicated at the return of Jesus Christ. God's glory will be vindicated at the return of Christ. Verse 7, behold, which is a word that's meant to grab your attention and to force it here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And that's a reference from Daniel 7, verse 13, about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man returning on the clouds. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The second half of that verse is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12, where it's the same thing as prophesied, that they will see the one whom they have pierced and they will wail on account of him. So if we are passionate about the glory of God in this world, we should each admit that there could be more of it. We all would want more of the glory of God in this world because we see so many enemies of Christ dishonoring him. We see our own sins bringing dishonor to Christ. And so the great hope and theme isn't just that Christ is king now, but that he will be vindicated as king at his return. Another way of saying it is that God's glory demands the return of Christ. Christ must return so that God will be fully glorified over his enemies. And so there's this great contrast that's going to run through the book of Revelation, where John's going to tell us things that are already true. And then he's going to tell us things that are not yet true. He's going to say, already you are kings and you are priests, but what you will be is not yet what is. Jesus Christ is here in this world. He's active, but he isn't returned the way he will return. And the way he will return is that every eye will see him and every knee will bow. To go back to Philippians, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His return will be a return of judgment. Then he will return in totality. That is, the whole world will know that he's here. There won't be any questions about it. And so our passion for Christ is lived out, first of all, as we're saved. We're born again and we glorify Christ just by being born again. We glorify Christ and we glorify God through Christ by imitating Christ in his prophet, priest, and kingly offices. But finally, we glorify Christ by looking to the end. Always, always, always looking to the end. That this world has an end to it. And we need to live in such a way that anticipates it. And believes and shows the world that we believe that it is real. So we say in our first catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Specifically, your chief end is to glorify God by enjoying and imitating Christ forever. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this word of doxology, a time where we could spend reveling and enjoying all that Jesus has done and is doing. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for being self-centered, for for not making you our all in all. We pray that you would continually, daily reorient us, taking ourselves out of the center and putting yourself back in. And more than anything, Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself through Jesus Christ in our lives. Make us more like him, less like ourselves, so that you would be glorified. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in response to Psalm 4, Selection B.